In our scripture reading, we read from Isaiah 9, and we are going to basically focus on the rest of that chapter and into chapter 10 for this morning's lesson. In Isaiah 9, in the first 7 verses, the prophet Isaiah is telling the people that there was going to become coming to them a Messiah, an anointed person, somebody God had picked especially to be king. And he would bring righteousness not just to Israel, but to all the nations, and remove the burden of sin from the world. And we're told that he would establish a new government, one that would last forever, a permanent government. Now, the people of Israel foolishly thought that when God told them all this, that his Messiah was going to come and extend their own government and just cover the rest of the world. They thought all of, basically, the world would be ruled from Jerusalem. They expected an empire with Israel at its center. In fact, even after the resurrection, the disciples were convinced Jesus was the Messiah. And in Acts chapter 1, and in verse 6, long after even the resurrection, here we find the disciples saying, "And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" This was a prime idea that the Israelites had. They were going to become the government of the world. That was the way they expected things to come out. And as foolish as was that concept, what they missed is that the rest of Isaiah 9 and into Isaiah 10 explains why they were not going to be the government. And it's something we ought to understand. We ought to learn this. And some people will look and say, "Well, wait a minute, we're not Israel. We don't have these problems. These were Israel's problems way back then." No, we're not Israel, but the problem is people repeat mistakes. And the prime reason for their repetition is because we keep forgetting about what happened in the past. Take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, starting with verse 9. "That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, 'See, this is new'? Already it has existed for ages, which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also the latter things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still." People just tend to forget. I remember sometimes talking with one young person, and he was just convinced the Bible had to be wrong because it mentioned banks. And there was no way they could have banks 2,000 years ago. He wasn't around 2,000 years ago. Yes, they did have banks. He just forgot. He didn't know his history. We tend to forget things all the time. We think we're something special, we're something new, because it's our lives. And what we need to do is understand that when we look into the Old Testament, people made mistakes. And only by realizing that we are no different, that we are vulnerable to make the same mistakes, only then can we take steps to prevent those mistakes from happening. In fact, Paul warns about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We will get to Isaiah 9 here in just a little bit. 1 Corinthians 10, and look at verse 11. He's talking about Israel here. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon which the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If you think you're no different, you're going to fall flat on your face. They were written there, they're recorded for us for the purpose of that we might understand that we're vulnerable to these ideas and concepts. Now let's look at the reason why Israel was rejected as being the center of the Messiah's government. In Isaiah chapter 9, starting with verse 8, I'm going to take this section at a time. Isaiah 9, verse 8, we're going to read down to verse 12. The Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel. And all the people know it, that is Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore the Lord raises against them adversaries from Razin and spurs their enemies on. The Armenians on the east and the Philistines on the west, they will devour Israel with gaping jaws. In spite of all his anger does not turn away, and his hand still is stretched out. One of the things that basically Israel's fault was, and they were thrown into captivity, though it was after the time of Isaiah writing, they were thrown into captivity because of their sins. And what Isaiah says is that when they get back, they're going to look at all the ruin that was left behind, and they're going to say, oh, that's all right. We'll build better than it was before. In other words, they're saying, we'll do it ourselves. And when we do it, we'll do it better than it was before. They looked at the destruction God had brought upon them and thought, well, it's not so bad. Bricks could be replaced with stone. Common sycamores, which was a real good wood, we'll replace those with cedars, which is a better wood. But there was no thought given to as to why they were destroyed, why God's hand was against them. In fact, basically, if we read through this section, they didn't consider God at all. They were just looking to say, hey, look at what we get to do. And look at verse 13. Yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. They don't consider God. It's all what we have to do. But if we continue on in verse 14, down to verse 17, so the Lord cuts off the head and the tail from Israel, both palm branch and bulrush in a single day. The head is the elder and the honorable man, and the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. For those who guide this people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. Therefore the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does he have pity on their orphans or their widows. For every one of them is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth is speaking foolishness. In spite of all his anger, does not turn away, and his hand is still outstretched. Here again, God's saying, I'm trying to bring these people back. He's still trying to reach out his hand and grab them, but there's a problem on their side. Their problem, he says, I'm going to have to cut off the head and the tail. There's a problem at the top with the leaders. We have false teachers. We have false leaders. We have people leading people astray. They don't follow God. But there's a problem at the tail also. The people who follow. They're godless people. Even the lowest, the young, and the poor. God talks about their evil and their foolish talk. These people are wicked. Both their leaders and the very common, the lowest of lows, they're all wicked. And God says, I have to cut them off. There's wickedness, both at the top and at the bottom. And so we continue on, starting with verse 18 down to 21. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It even sets the thickets of the forest aflame, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. By the fury of the Lord of the hosts of the land is burnt up, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No man spares his brother, and they slice off what is on the right hand, but are still hungry. And they eat what is on the left hand, but they are not satisfied. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh. And together they are against Judah. In spite of all, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is outstretched. What we have is basically infighting. The people are selfish. They don't have any concern about their fellow man. They're only looking for what they want. And they have no mercy for their fellow countrymen. That's why he's talking about Ephraim fighting Manasseh. They're basically two tribes in the same country. And both of them are fighting Judah. Well, yeah, they had split, but they're still fighting among one another. There's no mercy. They take what they can get and they eat it, and they still want more. They're selfish. In fact, keep your finger here and go over to the prophet Micah. One of those little books towards the end of the Old Testament. Micah chapter 7. And we're going to read verse 2 through 6. Micah chapter 7, starting with verse 2. The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks also for the judge for a bribe, and a great man speaks of the desire of his soul, so they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is like a thorn hedge. The day when you post a watchman, your punishment will come. Then their confusion will occur. Do not trust a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. What do you have happening? People are so concerned about what they want and what they desire. They have no time to spare thought about anybody else. And if somebody else is trying to get something, well, you turn against them. And Micah said that even the whole households would turn against one another. You couldn't trust anybody because everybody was thinking only about what they wanted. And so what you have is the reason why God says, no, not Israel. Because they were infighting and selfish. This was not the type of government God wanted. But continuing on in chapter 10, Isaiah 10, starting with verse 1. Woe to those who enact evil statutes, and those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, in order that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. Now what will you do in the day of punishment and the day of devastation which comes from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. In spite of all of this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still outstretched. what he basically charges with is that they got unjust government. The concept of right and wrong is lost. Those who needed protection were being protected. People were doing things for bribes. People were just doing things because they felt like that was the best thing. The best thing to do. They were not doing what was right. Again, let's go to one of the Old Testament prophets, Amos this time. Amos chapter 5, starting with verse 11. Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and extract a tribute of grain from them, though you have built houses of well-hewn stone, yet you will not live in them. You planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine. For I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great. You despise the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate. These people were corrupt. They were making profits off of those who could least afford to lose money, because they were perverting justice. Now, while you're going through all this, perhaps some of you are thinking, well, hey, that sounds kind of familiar. Think about our own government. How long have we been practicing trying to remove religion from our secular life, from all aspects of life, and somehow thinking we're going to remain great? Someone once sent around a list of all the blurbs from the beginning of various states' constitutions. Every one of them mentions God. Yet the talk of God in school is supposed to be forbidden now. And some make it actually an active thing that you can't talk about God in schools. And somehow we think we're going to do better. We throw God out of our lives. Or how about those who are following after politicians, leaders, false teachers, basically are trying to reshape society to the point that sin is accepted? Things that we've known for thousands of years have been wrong. Suddenly we're supposed to be enlightened. And suddenly these things are acceptable. And what is worse, though, also is if you look at society in general, that even the common people. Yes, we got people pushing for these things. But think about how much we have problems with the common people. Who's the worst about gambling? It's not your leaders and your politicians. They're pushing it. But the common people are suffering for it. Who's caught up most in pornography? And other things, sins like that. We have problems at the top and at the bottom. See, we're no different than what it was in Israel's days. Well, what about the infighting? I'm constantly reading the news. We seem to be adamant that we're going to keep a separation between blacks and whites and Hispanics now. Fighting against one group against another. We're all the same blood. But somehow we're going to create artificial divisions of race and class. And so injustice ends up happening. We got judges promoting social agendas, adopting policies based on monetary benefits. People aren't focusing on what's right and wrong. They got their own agendas they want to promote. Politician wants to be reelected so they can send money to his constituents. It doesn't matter whether it's right or the best thing. It's what gets them elected again. In other words, we're repeating history. But I also want you to think about it in the church. We broaden it to include the denominations. But it's happening among people we call brethren. How many people do you see using gimmicks to seek growth instead of using God's method? People are leaving out God. I just heard on Paul Harvey just 2 days ago about a Baptist church somewhere down in the south selling raffle tickets if you come. Two $500 gift cards to buy gas. You know what the sad thing is? Their numbers are increasing. Where's God in that? See, people are just using gimmicks. You know what Jesus sent his disciples in Matthew 28? In verse 18. Matthew chapter 28. Starting with verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the ages." How is it that the church is to grow? What is our command? Teach the gospel. There's a reason for that. Because when we teach, it is God who gives the increase, not us. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting with verse 5. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5. "What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the increase. So that neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth." See, when we do it God's way, can I say that I'm any special? All I'm doing is teaching God's words. That's what Paul said. I'm nothing. I'm just a messenger. I just happen to have the opportunity to teach somebody. It is God who brings the increase. But when man starts saying, hey, we got to have gimmicks. We got to lure people in with food, or we got to lure people in with presents or something that makes them want to come. Whose decisions were those? They were man's. Oh, we're going to teach the gospel once they get there. But who's trying to attract people? In other words, they're leaving God out and said, we'll do it ourselves. We can do it better than what God said. And so you got churches offering food, drinks, parties, music, anything to make it seem attractive. Anything that makes it seem like serving God might be fun in man's eyes. And over time, God and his teachings are left out. That's probably the number one complaint I hear, both among the more liberal brethren and among the denominations. People come up and say, oh, I haven't heard somebody use that many Bible verses in a sermon in ages. That's the way it's supposed to be. This is the way it was expected. Not just vague, shallow references every once in a while alluding to some passage somewhere. See, we're restricted in how we present the gospel because God is going to get the credit. In 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. 1 Peter 4, verse 11. "Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Everything is about God, not us. Well, what about the other one? This wickedness at both ends. We have false teachers all over the place. They haven't stopped. We got leaders trying to reshape the church constantly. And false teachers will ever be a problem in the church. Take a look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 John 4 verse 1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world, and it has not stopped since then. But the problem also remains on the other end as well. Sin continues to corrupt people, especially tax the weaker members. And so you have problems at the top. Leaders trying to reshape the church into their way. But you have problems at the bottom too. Those little members that you might not think about getting caught up in sin. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 17. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. They, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Words will be different, not like the world we left. Too many people are being swallowed up by that world. Well, what about the infighting and the selfishness? I'm sure Jesus understood, knew, because he gave a commandment in John chapter 13. John chapter 13 and verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So what do you find in churches? All the very things that the apostles warned about. Brethren talking bad about brethren. In James chapter 4 and verse 11, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you are judged, if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. Now, I'm not talking about somebody who's actually caught up in sin. We have people poking at each other, pulling one another down. And I'm not excluding this group either, because I hear rumors of it. I see it once in a while. I'm definitely seeing among other groups. Constant bickering, constant infighting. We tend to be the harshest critics of those we're closest to. Constant infighting. And this is supposed to be Christ's government? In 1 John chapter 3, First John chapter 3 and verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. There was a problem back then. But we got to understand, it's a problem for us too. It is something we have to work against. Because it comes from not following God's teachings. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting with verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which also arises envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men are depraved and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. You can see that all over. People fighting with people. I get newsletters constantly, even from among brethren. And the infighting is constant. They're constantly picking on each other. Now, yes, there are some problems, and they need to be pointed out. But what's basically people are doing is trying to gather how many followers can they get. People who are basically majoring in minor things. Sometimes they call them one-topic preachers. They're all focused on one thing, and sometimes when you look at it, you're saying, what's a minor little thing they're focused on? In Titus chapter 3, Titus chapter 3, verse 9. But shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strifes and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. And what he's talking about is, you know, people having arguments over about some technical detail about the Old Testament. We only live under the Old Testament. Is it good to understand the Old Testament? Yes. Do you have to have fightings over some small minor detail about the Old Testament? No. Or getting all caught up in the differences in genealogies. Yeah, it'd be nice to understand that, but is that something that's split over? And that last point, injustice, biases. Oh, we definitely have problems with injustice and biases towards the wealthy. James Beck speaks extensively about that problem. Over in James chapter 2, look at verse 2 through 4. James chapter 2, starting with verse 2. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a dirty man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? We're not to treat people differently. And what you often find is people with a lot of talk and no action. Down in James chapter 2 and verse 15, if a brother or sister is without clothing and is needed daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? The problem is a lack of love. John points that out in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for the brethren. But whoever has his world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Now, history repeats itself. But the point the Bible is to try and get across is it doesn't have to. We don't have to keep following the same track over and over again. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting with verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Therefore I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from the fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. See, God offers us mercy. Without bias, without prejudice. In Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, starting with verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the air, power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature's children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. See, we can break the destructive cycle. We can build something that glorifies God. In that same chapter, in Ephesians 2, down in verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having built upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. It requires working together. It requires harmony. That is the government that Christ established. That is the church that Christ built. We can tear it apart. Christ will rebuild it again somewhere else. Or we can become a part of it, building on what they had started. But we don't want to make the same mistakes Israel made. I hope you think about these things. I'd like to offer an opportunity. If there's anyone here today who is not a child of God, there is no better time than right now to join Christ and be a part of his kingdom. And if there's anyone here who is a child of God, like the prayers of the brethren on the behalf, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song selected.